If I ask you about Luke chapter 10 and we're looking at the 26th verse, you would probably say you never have noticed it. And of course I've noticed it, but most of the time you just kind of look at it in passing to get to the parable of the Good Samaritan, because that's in all of that passage, you know, that's kind of the meat right there. But when you look in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, you have a certain lawyer standing up and testing him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 26 will be the focus of what we talk about tonight. What is written in the law, and what is your reading of it? So there's just a couple of comments to make. When you look at that, text, first of all, in verse 25, I note that the lawyer is trying to test him, which just sometimes can be translated as tempting. When you look in the scriptures, there are a lot of times that testing has a very negative connotation, trying to trip someone up, trying to make someone look bad, trying to put them in a logical quandary that they can't get out of. I'll just fairly say that there's no hint of hostility in this particular passage. The lawyer may just want to legitimately understand, let me get Jesus's take on what it means to have eternal life, because that was a big discussion among the Jews, and you could naturally see that. He may just honestly be wanting to have Jesus's take on it. But he also brings up, of course, the idea of eternal life. We likely know what eternal means. It just means something that's perpetual. Some definitions state it's that which is without end. But it's more than that. You know, it's more than just these two words put together. It's a concept. When you look, for example, in John chapter 5, looking in John chapter 5, a little bit more depth to eternal life, at least just for a second. John chapter 5, and you look in verse 28, here's what it says. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. They'll come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So what is this resurrection of life? Well, it's a blessed life. That's one of the hymns that we sing. That blessed life is an eternal existence, but it's an eternal existence that's there in the dwelling place of God. Revelation 21 and 22, both of those chapters start out talking about just this beautiful description of the existence of heaven. Particularly, we would probably think a lot about Revelation chapter 21, because those first four or five verses are the ones that really hint heavily. You know, there God's going to wipe away all of our tears. There's not going to be any more sorrow or sadness. It's a blessed existence. Well, I mean, I can imagine everyone kind of wanting to know and being curious about that. So here this lawyer asked Jesus, you know, "Teacher, what thing can I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus responds. And the way that Jesus responds is, at the very least, very, very interesting. Because basically he gave two questions. And what's really interesting is that we can take apart those two questions and actually learn something for us. Because it turns out to be, again, in this verse that most of the time you would pass right on through, it turns out to be incredibly significant for us. So let's get back to this, Luke chapter 10, verse 26, and start taking apart these two questions and really, really learn something from them. Okay, so the first one, of course, what is written in the law? What is written in the law? This is no surprise, particularly for people who are Bible students. The law that he's talking about is what we commonly refer to as the law of Moses. Now, interestingly, there are places in the Old Testament, more so in Nehemiah. The adult class studied in Nehemiah not that long ago, where it's described as the law of God. It's the law of Moses because Moses gave it. It's the law of God because it originated with Him. And I want you to notice there's not a lot of times where we went to Hebrews chapter 9, but let's look here in Hebrews chapter 9 because it establishes simply the fact, and this is important for you to know. It may be that you get into lots of discussions where you can use Hebrews chapter 9. So let's read it. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, it says, "For this reason, He is the mediator." Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. "By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator." So in Luke chapter 10, he hadn't died yet. It wasn't long, but he hadn't died yet. So the testament that they were living under was the law of Moses. When did the new covenant take effect? When was Jesus the mediator of a new covenant? Well, we just read it in verse 60. It's when He died. And then you add to that verse 17, which is also a really, really great way to answer questions that a lot of people have. "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." It goes back and it talks about establishing the power of Jesus' blood to take away sins that were done prior to the cross. But the point is, until that cross occurred, that was the law to which they were amenable. Now, just real quick, something that really has always kind of grabbed me about this. He asks, "What can I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus didn't just start going on about some special communication, some unique knowledge that only He had. He didn't open up this well of information that only existed because He was the Son of God. Think about what He did with this man. He said, "What is written in the law?" He takes him back to the law. Now that just begins, to me, a very, very important fundamental answer for all of us. You want the answers, we got to go to the law. And we'll see that as we move along through the lesson. Let's think about the fact that law is related to salvation. Let me show you this. In both Testaments, Psalm chapter 119, this is not something that's brought out just a whole lot in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, it is there. So Psalm chapter 119, and looking in verse 41, so Psalm chapter 19, reading in verse 41, here's what that verse says: "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." So the people who were going to be saved, they were going to find it because of your word. Now, of course, we can look in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and we're pretty familiar with that. We've probably heard it. We've probably read it so many times over. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." How important is the word? Well, I want to show you. As we start stepping through the Word, four characteristics of it. First characteristic is simply that it is inspired. Now, it's inspired, and I take just a little bit. Normally, we could go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm not going to do that tonight, only because we can open up a couple of other avenues for you to consider. Maybe it's something that we haven't went over that much. But when you look, for example, in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, we're starting to see kind of this formative idea about inspiration. And that says in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, and this is mentioned multiple times throughout the first five books of the Old Testament. Exodus 17, verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and mount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." So God was already starting to put together a collection. We've looked at Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, I mean, many times to offer that up as just great advice for all of us. What does it tell Joshua to do? Hey, don't deviate from the law. Well, where was that law? Well, then it was encapsulated in those first five books because that's all that was written. But the point was, God was starting to formulate all of His communication to mankind. And that didn't stop in the Old Testament era. It continued on in the New Testament era. And that's why we look at, for example, a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's just consider starting in verse 9. And this really gets down more into what I'll just refer to as the nuts and bolts of inspiration. Again, this might be a passage that we haven't talked about in a little while. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." That's going to be talking about salvation. "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And the promise was all of the apostles were going to have that Holy Spirit and they would be able to go out and preach and teach. And some of them wrote to give us the books of the New Testament. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." What is that? It's truth. It's truth. What's truth? It's reality. It is what is the fundamental nature of all of our existences. It's reality. Finishing up in verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And some newer versions go ahead, and I think it's a proper insertion, will say spiritual things with spiritual words. So spiritual teaching, spiritual concepts with the spiritual words, meaning that those handful of men who wrote the New Testament were given those spiritual words, what they were to write through the Holy Spirit. It's authoritative, or it's inspired. Secondly, let's talk about it being authoritative. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 is one of the most, I think, if you talk about a passage that is speaking of the Word of God, maybe Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 has got to be one of the most famous ones. That's where Jesus said that we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And why is that important? Well, look in Matthew chapter 7 and just see why that's important. Matthew chapter 7, and we look in verse 21. So Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in him." That's why it's important. We'll come back to the will of the Father here in just a second. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 35, in John chapter 10 and verse 35, he tells us something very simple. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him of whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" Now that seems a little bit confusing. I'll try to explain it really quickly. Jesus is referring back to a psalm, and in that psalm, they called humankind, mankind, gods. It was speaking about people in authority, kings and the princes. "So you call them gods. Were they gods? Well, no, not in the sense of God, but they called them gods." So what Jesus is saying is that you're willing to call people these gods when I'm taking the title by my own self because I fit the bill of being a god. And when I apply it to myself, it's correct because it's truth and because it's reality. And the scripture cannot be broken. Now this is really, really important. Before I go on, this is really, really important because this is Jesus Christ Himself putting his stamp of approval on the Old Testament. This is Jesus Christ saying that these things that came in what we now know as the Old Testament are from God and they cannot be broken. They will not violate truth. What they say is real. So how do I respect the authority of God? I respect the authority of God by knowing what it says. Very fast, here's how I figure out what it says. Go with me to Acts chapter 15, and we'll be able to sort this out quickly. Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, I mentioned this morning that we were looking at a word, dissension. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, this is one of the occasions where Luke uses the word dissension. There was a dissension, and they had to make this call on circumcision being added to the gospel. So in Acts chapter 15 here, Peter is speaking, and it says in verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to abstain to them from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." They are going to give a command. And when they give that command, it was authoritative. When I look at commands in the Word of God, it tells me what to do. Secondly, let's look in Acts chapter 15 and let's note in verse 12. Because in Acts chapter 15, noting in verse 12, "Then all of the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." They were giving an example. And they were going to establish something very important through the example, that Jews and Gentiles had been all fully accepted into Jesus Christ. And what needed to be done as far as bringing people into Christ wasn't going to include the Old Testament. This was example. Now, if we back up just a few more verses in verses 7 through 11, let's notice verses 7 through 11. It says, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That was Acts chapter 10. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." That's necessary inference. And the point, as I understand it, in Acts chapter 15, what he's saying in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, is that Peter went to preach to Cornelius. When he preached to them and they believed, they were willing to be baptized after the Holy Spirit had fallen. They were able to speak in tongues, signifying to Peter what it did back in Acts chapter 2, that they were now ready to enter into the kingdom of God. That was all accepted and signed, sealed, and delivered. It was stamped by God. And not a bit of it ever included circumcision. So by necessary inference, if what we did in Acts chapter 10 was the same as Acts chapter 2, then we didn't add circumcision. It doesn't need to be added. In fact, adding it is going to be a curse, an anathema, wrongdoing, a sin. By command, by example, and by necessary inference, all three of which are found just in Acts chapter 15, I'm able to know what is written. Why? Because the Word of God's inspired and the Word of God's authoritative. But let's hasten on and just consider another thing about the fact simply that it's enlightening. That it's enlightening. We know what the Word of God, I hope we know what the Word of God is able to do with us. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 2. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 2. And just to give some ideas here, there's so much good that so many good places that we could go to. But just consider this one, Proverbs chapter 2, and let's look in the sixth verse. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Well, what am I trying to live by? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what is that? That's His revelation. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and comes understanding. So what's the Word of God do? If you are inclined to believe it, it tells us everything. It tells us what the origin of the universe is. It tells us why we're here. It answers all of the deepest questions of life. What's my purpose? Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, fear God and keep His commandments. It tells me how to have a happy and a fulfilling life. It tells me how to deal with hardship and difficulties. And again, it just bears stopping and saying that being a Christian doesn't erase all of the problems in life. We still make sinful decisions, and that brings consequences. Other people make sinful decisions, that brings consequences. But the Word of God tells us how to handle it. It's enlightening. Because it's enlightening, it can make everything better. Everything better. And then one last point that I'll bring up, it is indeed transformative. Looking at this in Ephesians chapter 4, here's how Paul puts it, and it's a nice way to put it. This theme is mentioned, is kind of woven into the New Testament. It's woven through it by using a variety of ways. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and in holiness. So we're putting on the new man. So sometimes it's called the new birth. Sometimes it's called having our sins washed away. Sometimes it's called becoming a child of God. It's expressed in a variety of ways. But the Word of God is transformative because why? We take it and we become new people. We regenerate. Titus chapter 2:3, verse 5. We're washed in the waters of regeneration. What does regeneration mean? That word literally means to be born again. This is the power of the Word of God. And when Jesus says, what is written in the law? What is written in the law? I mean, can't you see the power that's there that's written in the law? And everything that's put in there. I've heard Brother Jim mention Psalm 119, verse 160 so many times. The sum of your word is truth. All of it is truth. It's able to sanctify us. It's able to set us apart. It's able to save us. And what does Jesus do when He says, what's written in the law? He tells me it's believable. He tells me that it's true. He tells me that I can put my confidence in it. I mean, isn't that wonderful? What is written in the law? But then there's something else that we need to talk about, because this is very, very necessary too. Now, what is your reading of it? What is your reading of it? Because we can't just have the law. It's not worth anything unless I, guess what? Unless I read it. There's a lot of people. A lot of people, very, very interested in eternal life. But unfortunately, they haven't read the Scriptures. And because they haven't read the Scriptures, they can't properly unlock what you do for eternal life. They're doing what they think is right. They're doing maybe what they heard is right. Maybe they're doing what someone has told them is right, but they're not actually doing what the Scriptures say. Now, what is reading? Well, reading's more than just making the words come out of your mouth. Reading means, and actually one of the definitions of reading means, to take in the sense of letters, to learn what one has seen or found in what is written or what is printed. So in the Word of God, I read it. And what do? I come up with some understanding. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 3, and let's see in verse 4, and this explains it perfectly. Ephesians chapter 3, now looking in verse 4, just if you're there previously, just back up a chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, well, let's start in verse 3. Ephesians 3, verse 3. How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So I read it. And as I read it, I have to make absolutely sure that I'm what? That I'm understanding it. That I understand it. So how do I do that? There are some principles. I'll just give you a couple and we'll comment on a couple of them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we've really already established this, but we'll pull it back into a context. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there again, this word, this truth, this law, what do? I rightly, as it says, I rightly divide it. This is an interesting word. It's very, very graphic. Paul is a tent maker. This word rightly dividing brings up the image of someone being able to cut a cloth in a straight line. No joke. It really is a very, very vivid, very, very graphic image. Well, how do I do that? Well, I appreciate command, example, necessary inference. I'm able to understand the difference between generic authority and specific authority. I'm able to understand the necessity and the understanding of what an expedient is, like a songbook, versus something that's changing the nature of what I'm doing, like a piano. Now, taking all of those concepts together is going to help me to learn how to rightly divide it. Well, why do I need to do that? On just another quick principle. If you look in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, people were untaught and unstable. They were twisting. That's another one of those graphic words. It's literally like someone on a torture chamber. Someone on a rack, the kind of things that pulled all your appendages out of joint. That's what twisting means. They rest it. They rest it. To their own destruction. To their own destruction. There are people who preached a different gospel, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. There are people who preached a different Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. So in order for me to combat that, I've got to know how to handle it accurately. What is your reading of it? Now, let's think about another concept. Another concept, just kind of finally again, understanding and laying all of this down. Let's go back to our context. Go back with me to the context here. Go back with me in the context. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we're going to notice in verse 26, of course, verse 26 is our verse. Then he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Here was the answer. Here was the answer, verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. and your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19, verse 18, the same verse that we went to this morning about the grudges. I told you that it pops back up, except it's not the grudge part. It's the loving your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot of people who think that we can't do anything to please God. This was his answer in verse 27. Then look in verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Do this and live. So I want to finish up with this. Three monumental principles in every person's life. Do this and live. So let's just make some observations. Let's make, first of all, the observation of just simply the fact of regarding your salvation. There are people out there, you've likely had discussions with them, who will say, because we have the grace of God, we can't do anything for our salvation. So here's something that you could pose to them. Do I have to love? Do I have to love? Someone would probably say, well, of course you've got to love. In fact, they might even go back to the lawyer's answer in Luke chapter 10, verse 27 to prove that you've got to love. Got to love God. To which I would respond that if I have the command to love, maybe there's some more commands in the New Testament that I need to delve into and look into and learn and realize I need to do those too in order to be justified before God. It's not really an unorthodox thought, because in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, let me just take you there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, here's what John says. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Do I have to love? Well, of course you've got to love. Well, look what loving means. Regarding my salvation, loving means that I have to do the commandments of God. Let's think about it regarding our growth in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Just to reread Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Reread Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. Let me ask you two questions. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Question number one. Are you reading your Bible? Some of you read it every day. That's wonderful. Are you reading your Bible? Now let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Let's go verse 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Look at this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Are you praying every day? Are you reading your Bible? And are you praying every day? The point that I'm getting at is that there's lots of people who come to preachers wanting help. And every preacher that I've ever known or been affiliated with, all you have to do is ask. All you have to do is kind of open the door. And they're more than willing to help. But the real question is, if you're not, and I've got to put it this way for it to stick in your mind. That's the reason why I'm going to put it this way. If you're not reading, And if you're not praying, respectfully, what do you think I'm going to be able to do for you? Okay, do you see that? Said another way, weights will make you strong, but you've got to pick them up. Do this and you will live. Do it. Do what? Read. Get acquainted with God. Get close to God. Pray. Get acquainted with God. Get close to God. You want to talk to me? Come talk to me. If I kind of slip and get and forget about it or get a little bit lazy, prod me on. It's not going to hurt my feelings. But try these things. These things have been done by Christians for centuries. You pick these things up long enough, you'll get strong. Let's make one last point. That is regarding just simply our walk with Jesus Christ. Regarding our walk with Jesus Christ. This kind of goes back to the very last verse before you get into the parable. The lawyer wanting to justify himself, so he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" When we realize that we have faults, and apparently the lawyer saw it, I mean, he got the point, we don't excuse ourselves, we don't try to rationalize it, and we don't try to justify it, although human beings are wonderful at justifying their own actions. What we do is we get really humble and do our very best to lose the pride, confess those sins, pray to God, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 assures us a tremendous promise that the grace of God which worked in that initial moment that we became children of God will continue to work again in our lives. What an incredible promise. And then what do? Well, we get back up and we keep on going and living in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You put all of these principles together in the concept of do this and you'll live. What's the law say? What's your reading of it? When I think about it, the spectrum of what people believe about the Bible runs from the idea that you believe it to be the Word of God, it's going to be incredibly useful and helpful in your life, all the way down to it's completely delusional. And I have heard people say it is delusional. So look, you're going to have to make your mind up what you think about the Word of God. I kind of stood up here, so I'm trying to do it in the reverse. I think it's far more on this end. That is the end of the fact that it's the Word of God, it's believable, it can be believable, it does reveal truth, and it can show you the path to eternal life. Tonight, I've tried to show you that everyone who believes that is kind of in the company with Jesus Christ, the Savior. For the people who believe that it's completely delusional, a lot of us have looked into, why do people think the Bible is delusional? The reasons? Maybe we need to have a lesson on this. The reasons of them? Not that great. I mean, that's just me. But they're just not that strong. They can be answered. I think they can be adequately answered, quite adequately answered. So it all comes down kind of to the question, what are you going to do about the Bible? I will say this, billions of people have treasured the Bible in their heart because they believe it to be the Word of God. That's the way Jesus treated it. And then furthermore, Jesus treated it in the way that you take it, you do it, you live it, and you'll have eternal life. We've assembled here tonight because that's our aim and that's our goal, and we want eternal life for you. We want eternal life for everyone. I want eternal life for myself. But I know that I'm going to have to do. I'm going to have to do and live. Maybe now is your time to realize I'm ready to start doing and living and finding eternal life. That's her invitation. If you need to, come up here and talk with us, and we will see you through all of the things that you need to do. Whether it's tonight or it's some point in the future, we will see you through all of the things that you have to do to have eternal life. Please, let's do it while we stand and sing.